Genesis chapter 48, starting from verse 10. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right, towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left, towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and, crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth." The second reading is in Luke. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 15. People are also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." This is the word of the Lord.
Please keep your Bibles open. It's only three verses, isn't it? And it's just three short little verses in Luke's Gospel. That's page 791. But wow, there's a lot here. It's a meaty little three verses. So I need God's help, and you need God's help, and because the Holy Spirit is gonna speak to us through His Word. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are going to speak to us now. And I pray, Father, that you would give us all humble hearts and humble ears, ears that are willing to listen, hearts that are willing to obey. Father, I pray that we'll be open to being challenged and open, Father, to receive this good news. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you turn me down a little bit? It's all quite very loud. When I was a kid, every year, or about twice a year, there was always a big circus which would arrive in my hometown of Letchworth. Here's probably what it looked like. That's not a real photo. And to my recollection, this was the 80s and the 90s. Nothing was on TV. Video games are rubbish. So everyone went out to the fairground. Everyone went out. And all my school friends were there. All my church friends were there. Everyone was there. But here's the irony. My memory of the fun fair was that it was deeply unfair. Yeah, that took me ages to come up with. And here's why. It's because having queued right to the front of the fairground ride, right to the front, the attendant there would then gesture me to stand next to this sign. The sign which reads, "You must be this tall to ride. You must be this tall to ride." And I'd have to stand there and watch my older siblings walk on in, and my taller friends walk on in, whereas me, by virtue of my age and by virtue of my genetics, I have to do that walk of shame back to my mum and dad. Too little to enter. I thought I'd get a sympathy R then. Thank you. It's not like I'm emotionally scarred or anything and still going on about it 30 years later. Well, our passage, as I mentioned, is very short. Again, like me. it's essentially asking this question: how big must I be to enter the kingdom of God? Is there an age limit to salvation? Are there any requisite requirements before you can enter in and enjoy the ride? Now, this might sound like a really odd question, but actually, you might know this. A lot of Christians, actually, I know some Christians here hold to the fact that, no, you must be this, have this level of intellectual faculty to enter the kingdom. You should have this level of theological articulation in order to enter. You must have this level of autonomous freedom from your parents before you can enter. And it's interesting, if you were to go into Balham and ask the average guy on the streets, maybe what the neighborhood care team are going to do later on, and ask people, who does God welcome into his kingdom? Well, they might answer, not in terms of age or sort of intellect, but in terms of morality, in terms of merit. Oh, people say, you've got to be this moral to enter. You've got to have this level of charity to enter. You've got to have this level of religion to enter. And in this passage today, in these three little verses, Jesus completely torpedoes that notion that we can do anything to get into the kingdom of God, which is going to be very, very humbling for those of us here who think we are spiritually tall enough, intellectually tall enough. And it's going to be wonderfully liberating for those of us here today who feel small, weak, and dependent. If the question is, how big must I be to enter God's kingdom? Jesus' answer is essentially, you must be this small. So again, would you look with me at chapter 18 and verse 15. If you close your Bibles, please open it up again. You need to follow with me in your Bible. It's page 790. 791. And look at verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Now we can picture the scene. Jesus has been traveling for many chapters now to Jerusalem. He's claiming to be the king of God's kingdom, the Son of Man, before whom each of us are going to one day stand in judgment. Now those are big claims, right? But he wasn't just talking the talk, he was walking the walk. He was demonstrating that that is his identity. So he's made the blind see. He's made the lame walk. He's made lepers to be cleansed. He's even made the dead come back to life again. So unsurprisingly, Jesus at this point has gained something of a celebrity status. Vast crowds are coming out to meet this man as he's traveling on the way to Jerusalem. And we can imagine it's during one of these pit stops where people are queuing up to meet Jesus. Some perhaps hoping for healing, others perhaps hoping for some sort of theological insight. But we're here we see that a number of people just want him to place his hands on their babies. It's interesting, in Mark and Matthew's account, it's small children. Here, Luke, he adds, it is little babies. The Greek word is used to describe newborn babies. Even unborn babies. Now, the disciples are sort of seeing this scene, and they kind of take it upon themselves to act as doormen to the king. To their minds, these babies are a complete waste of the king's time. He's an important guy. He's got bigger fish to fry. And maybe they notice just behind all these parents with their babies is a rich young man. And we're going to meet him in the passage next week if you come back. And they're thinking, well, okay, that guy, okay, he should be able to sort Jesus, but babies, what a waste of time. That guy is the one Jesus should be investing in, not these little babies. So no doubt the disciples thought they were being helpful to Jesus. They thought they're doing the right thing by rebuking these parents and sending them off. But then Jesus turns to rebuke them, the disciples. Why? Because they had fundamentally misunderstood who the kingdom is for. That's funny. Our sort of modern Western culture, we kind of romanticize children, don't we? We kind of celebrate their beauty, their joy, their spontaneity. And you could go as far to say our culture almost worships them. So many of our lives, whether we're parents or teachers, so many of our lives revolve around caring for children. We might think, well, what could be more natural than that? But in fact, this view of children is a complete historical oddity. Throughout most of time, owing to high mortality rates, children and babies in particular were not seen as valuable. In fact, in the first century Greco-Roman world, babies were considered non-persons. So back then, the entire social worldview was kind of arranged in sort of concentric circles, if you can imagine. And the people right in the middle, the people who are considered most valuable, most important, were the free-born adult men. They were those who contributed the most to society. And then as you sort of incrementally went outwards on these concentric circles, then you have the likes of women, free-born women, and then foreigners, and then slaves. And guess who's right on the very outside? Babies and children. Now, this explains why, when Luke wrote this account, infanticide was just as common as abortion. Pedophilia and pederasty were just as common as the rape of women. Freeborn men could even sacrifice their own children in a sort of magical ceremony to their pagan gods. And it's completely legal. And why not? Because children are non-persons. They don't count. They have no status or worth or value. Now, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, who first began to think of Jesus' children in a really different way. And this document I've got up on the screen, it's called the Didache. It dates to the very first century after the first generation after the apostles. It's kind of a sermon on the Ten Commandments. And it says this. It might seem screamingly obvious to us, but notice what he says. The second commandment of the teaching, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not corrupt boys, do not fornicate, do not steal, do not practice magic, do not go in for sorcery, do not murder a child by abortion, or kill a newborn infant. Now, some of these instructions might seem screamingly obvious, but they serve to show just how radically different Christians were in that first century, because they considered babies to be persons. In fact, in the first few centuries, it was Christians who were well known not just for not aborting their own children, not doing infanticide, but positively adopting children who'd been abandoned by other families. They would take them in, and that's one of the main things Christians became known for. You see, it was Christians who transformed the way in which we think about children to what it is now. Okay, the way you think about children now, it's because of what Jesus says right here in verse 16. Look at verse 16. This is the ground-shaking moment. But Jesus called the children to himself and he said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So in one short sentence, Jesus takes the prevailing social worldview of his day, with his carefully constructed concentric circles, and he flips it inside out. The kingdom of God belongs not to the impressive, powerful, and deserving, but rather to the unimpressive, the weak, undeserving babies. Babies like Daniel Soul. Why? We've got to be honest. Why? Why is that? Why does it belong to them and not them? Well, and I really have to stress this. It is not because of children's so-called innocence. Okay? That's a very new idea which kind of came into our culture via the Victorians. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's certainly found nowhere in the Palmer household, believe me. I've never had to teach my children to disobey me. They seem naturally talented at lying and deceiving and hurting others. They're very manipulative. Honestly, your children are little sinners. They're not innocent. The kingdom of God is for children, not because of their alleged innocence, but because of their obvious incompetence. Jesus does not welcome them for their merits, but rather because they simply need mercy. So in that respect, the infants here are just like the tax collector we met last week in the previous passage. Notice in verse 15, they must be brought to Jesus because they couldn't have got there by themselves, could they? Children have to depend because they cannot do. Children have to receive because they cannot earn. But nonetheless, in verse 15, Jesus seems really happy to place his hands upon them. Now, you know, the little children's books, children's Bibles might have read growing up, we see Jesus sort of giving them a hug like this. But what Jesus is doing here isn't just a nice warm hug. Maybe that was included. But this is a really significant covenant sign. We heard about it in our first reading. It's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did to their children when they reached the end of their lives. This act symbolized to those they're laying their hands on that they are recipients, they are inheritors of God's promises, that God's kingdom belongs to them, not because of merit. And if you read Genesis, these guys are scoundrels. Not because of merit, but because of mercy. Did the babies being brought to Jesus on that day, did they comprehend what he was doing as he placed his hands upon them? No, of course not. Any more than Daniel probably understood, why is my head getting wet? But did their current lack of understanding nullify the truth of Jesus' words here? No. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And that's why here at CCB, along with the vast majority of churches throughout time and throughout geography, it's why here we treat children of believers as full members of the church. We don't treat them as unbelievers waiting until they might one day make a very clear articulation of faith, and at that point they become a believer. At that point they could join the family. No. Nor do we treat them as potential future members of the church family. No, we treat them, we raise them as Christians. We instruct them in the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. We teach them to pray to God as their father because we believe they're adopted into his family. We want them to know the joy of having that secure identity in him. And so, yeah, we do give them the covenant sign of baptism, that sign of those who've died with Christ being raised to life, the sign of those who've left slavery to sin and been redeemed and brought through to the other side. Because we want them to grow up knowing every single day that they fully belong here. That this is their family. Not might one day be their family, but is their family. Not one day when they grow up and get smarter, but now. Even as infants, even as babies, in their infancy and their weakness. Now, I know not everyone here is on board with infant baptism. A number of us, myself included, were raised in Baptist churches or independent churches. And I remember probably half my adult life, I was really against this, angrily against this. And you'd get in an argument with me, and I'd be very passionate about it. So I get it. There are biblical reasons, I understand, not to baptize infants. Arguments which I was once very persuaded by. Now, we don't have time to get into the weeds of this debate, and it would take a whole session. So what we've done, we've dedicated a whole session at Dwell next term, where we're going to have this, and we're going to hear both arguments, and we're going to have Q&A. So we're going to leave that for then. But I want to reassure those of us here who don't wish to have their children baptized. I want to reassure you, you and your children are still valued members of CCB. Many of you are serving in all sorts of leadership roles, in fact, and nobody is going to force you against your conscience to baptize your kids. So even though we might disagree, we want to honor your convictions. And crucially, we want to encourage you to be consistent in your convictions. So if you don't think your children are yet in God's kingdom or yet in God's family, then you must not give them that sign of belonging to the family, whether baptism or coming to the Lord's table. To do so would be to put promises on their lips which you don't think are true. But if you think your children are in God's kingdom, as Jesus says, and you think they are in God's family, then you must give them the covenant signs of belonging. Not to do so would be to deny them a wonderful blessing and grace and privilege. And it's interesting, in my experience over the years, on this particular issue, people tend to have very, very strong and passionately held convictions, but often having never actually even read a book making the case for the opposite side of the argument. So if you've never read a book, can I recommend this one? It's up on the screen. It's called Covenantal Baptism by Jason Hilopoulos. Very short book. You can read it in an afternoon. If you've never read or engaged with the argument, do so. And that way you can hold your convictions with a very clear conscience. And I encourage you to think about this before you have children, for those who are married, and even before you get married, because it has such a massive bearing on how you raise children and how you think of them. There's a huge impact on that. So I hope what Jesus says here in Luke 18 provokes us to re-examine our consciences on this issue. Are you sure you've got this right? Or have you just set the bar of age or the bar of intellectual maturity beyond where Jesus puts it? Because he says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So I just want to circle back to Jesus' command in verse 16. He says there, do not hinder them. In other words, if the kingdom of God is for anyone, then it is crucial that we hinder no one. And this is one of the things which has really excited me this week. And it's just three verses, so I could really dig into it. And this is really cool, and I want to share it with you. It's how Luke uses this phrase, do not hinder, throughout Luke and his sequel, Acts. So the very next time this phrase appears is in chapter 6 of Acts, where we meet an Ethiopian eunuch. That is, he's an African man who's had his testicles removed. Now, any Jewish person at the time would have looked at this African eunuch and said, yeah, you are definitely not able to come into the kingdom of God. We should definitely hinder that guy. And yet the Ethiopian eunuch asks, see, here is water. What hinders me from getting baptized? And the answer is nothing. The next time the phrase appears is in Acts chapter 10, where we meet Cornelius and his household. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. Now again, Jewish people would have looked at this guy, an oppressor of their people, a leader in the army of their oppressors, and thought, well, he should be hindered from coming to the kingdom of God. And yet the Apostle Peter asks, can anyone hinder water for baptizing Cornelius and his household? The answer is no. And so both Cornelius and his whole household are baptized. The book of Acts actually ends on this very phrase. You may know in chapter 28, Paul is in Rome. And he's proclaiming the gospel to undeserving, unmeriting Gentiles. And yet we're told he does so, the very last phrase, without hindrance. Now, I'm laboring this point in order to show you the good news of Jesus' kingdom must not and cannot be hindered. But here in Luke 18, he applies that command to children. Do not hinder little children. So we need to ask, well, how might we perhaps be guilty of that here? Well, sadly, it is all too common for parents to delegate spiritual responsibility of their children. And sometimes they even delegate it to their children. They argue, well, we need to let them make their own choices. Little Jimmy, do you want to go to church today? No. Okay, we'll stay at home and just watch TV. Do you want to go to that after-school club run by the church? No. Okay, well, let's just do football instead. And they almost delegate the responsibility for their children to their children. Now, one level, it is true. Children, you know, eventually one day do need to make choices for themselves. And they need to choose whether or not they're going to continue following Jesus or not. They need to make that choice one day. But we don't let our kids choose whether or not to go to school, do we? Or whether or not to eat their broccoli. Why not? Because we know better. Parents know better than their children because they make bad decisions. Humanly speaking, it is parents' choices now which will have the biggest bearing on their choices later. If we don't put Christ first in their lives now, then why will they choose Christ later when they're teenagers? Now, it's interesting. Social studies have been done on various foreign nationals when they moved to Britain. And I came across this study recently. Very often, foreign nationals want their kids to grow up in Britain while still passionately holding on to their cultural identity of their homeland or their parents' homeland. And so imagine they're Spanish. They might send their kid to Spanish school on a Saturday where they can learn Spanish, eat Spanish food, and celebrate Spanish culture. I don't know what that looks like, sort of bulls and stuff. I don't know. I know nothing of Spanish culture. I maybe should have chosen another sort of nationality. But here's the thing. The studies have shown just 2 hours a week being taught Spanish by people who are not your parents does not make people feel a connection to living in Spain. It doesn't make them feel like they belong to that nationality. They need to be speaking that language at home. They need to be celebrating that culture at home. Otherwise, what's going to happen? Well, these little kids might learn Spanish on a Saturday, but they're going to grow up and they're just going to live like everyone else in Britain. And they're not going to be doing any bull stuff, are they? Well, Christians, we hold dual citizenship. So my kids, they are British, but do you know what? They primarily belong to the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. My kids, they hold dual nationality, dual citizenship. They're British, but they primarily belong to the kingdom of God. So if my kids don't see that my identity in Christ is being prioritized at home, if they don't know that identity, don't see that identity being lived out in the choices we make for them, well, guess what? We can't be surprised if they then go native in their teenage years because we've just delegated spiritual responsibility to someone else, often the church. A friend of mine was teaching about this in his church and he went to the effort of this massive visual aid. I put up on the screen behind me. I couldn't be bothered to do this, so I just took a photo of him. And The big tower of ping pong balls on the right represents, it's about 3,000 of them, that represents 3,000 hours in a year, which is how much time parents have to teach their kids about Christ, 3,000 hours. Whereas the little tub on the left of about 40 ping pong balls represents about 40 hours, which is about how much time the church has in a year to teach your kids about Christ. Parents, in other words, we can't rely on the church to raise our kids in the faith. It is your job. It's your calling, your privilege. So ask yourself, do you pray with your kids? Do you ever read the Bible with your kids? Do your kids see you putting Jesus first in your life, in the decisions you make, in the priorities that you have? When there's a clash, who wins? What do the kids see? And are you making decisions for them which helps put Jesus first in their life? When there's a clash, who wins? I just want to say you can do this. A lot of parents feel really disempowered and they think, oh, I don't know where to start. And we want to help you as a church. And the purpose of Bea's job, she's the children's ministry coordinator. She coordinates you, in other words, and helps you to serve your children. To live for Jesus. And I was really encouraged. I remember in my last church, there was a mum who came up to me after I gave a talk on this passage. And she said to me, almost every week she's invited to a children's birthday party on a Sunday morning, because that's when you have them, right? And almost every week she has to say to her kids, no, we're not going to go to that party. We're going to go to church. Why? Because this is who we are. This is our identity. This matters more. And that communicates a lot, doesn't it? One of my godsons, he's 15 or 16, and he's a giant, and he's been picked to play rugby for Scotland in the under-18s. That's quite impressive, isn't it? And yet he's said to his coaches, I'm not going to play any matches on Sunday mornings because this matters more. This is my identity. This is who I am. Do your kids know that the kingdom of God belongs to them? Well, what decisions can you make for them now to help them in that way? Now, obviously, most of us in this room, we aren't children. In fact, next to none of us. And so as Jesus moves on to verse 17, he then develops his point and sort of applies it more widely. He says, to enter God's kingdom, you must either be little, you know, brought to Jesus as a child of believers, or you must receive like a child. You must either be little as a child or receive it like a child. So look at verse 17. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's interesting. Throughout Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus lay his hands on a whole bunch of different people. Not just babies here, but the sick, the leprous. Yeah. That he did, even the dead. He lays his hands on those people. And what all these people have in common is what they have is that they have no power. They have no means. They have no status, no normal rights of inheritance. And yet by his words and by his actions, Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God does belong to you. But here in verse 17, we kind of hear the flip side of that coin. Unless you are willing to identify with those who are low status, unless you're willing to admit that you are powerless to save yourself, like a child, like a baby, then you cannot be saved. And you cannot enter God's kingdom. Now, we're going to think about this a lot more next week. Because just behind the babies in the queue is this rich young ruler, this rich young man. And he can look more different to the babies, could he? Whilst they're poor, they don't have any money, he's wealthy. Whilst they are powerless, he is powerful. Whilst they are clueless, he is knowledgeable. And whereas the babies literally have to be brought to Jesus by believing parents, he comes on his own two feet, trusting in himself. He thinks by virtue of his Bible knowledge and his religious observance and his wealth that he can somehow earn eternal life. But he is entirely wrong. In the end, we're going to discover he walks away sad. He walks away not entering the kingdom because he refused to trust in Jesus. Instead, he was trusting in himself. His own abilities and his own intellectual faculties and his own wealth. If you're here today and perhaps you're just looking in on Christian things, maybe invited to the baptism, maybe invited by a friend today, it's really crucial that you grasp this. You cannot earn your way into God's kingdom through your morality, through your charity, through your virtues, by working hard, by being a good bloke. It doesn't work like that. The only way into the kingdom is to receive it like a little baby. To receive it in absolute dependence, like a child. A few years ago, a couple of years ago, it's 2022, my daughter Chloe, who was 7 at the time, and it was Easter time, and she thought she'd write a card, an Easter card, to the Queen, who was still alive. And here it is, a little watercolour of some flowers, and a little note inside to the Queen. And hope you had a nice Easter. I did. I had an Easter egg hunt and I learned about Jesus from Chloe. Kiss, 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 little heart at the bottom. And she spent ages doing that. And unknown to me and Hannah, she popped it in an envelope, opened the front door, ran 20 metres to the post box, popped it in, addressed it to Buckingham Palace, and just let it go. And later she told us about this. And we said, oh, it's lovely. Did he put a stamp on it? No. She didn't know you had to pay for postage. She didn't know you had to pay to post anything in the post. And naturally, she was mortified that all her efforts, it took her hours and many drafts. You know, you can't give the Queen any odd nonsense, can you? You know, she was mortified to discover all her efforts had been wasted. Her message would not reach Her Majesty. Fast forward 2 months later, and Chloe received some mail from Buckingham Palace. It turns out that the Queen inside thanked Chloe for her little message. And it turns out children who write to the Crown don't need to pay for postage. Because the Crown pays for it. And so it is with the Kingdom of God. The good news that Jesus wants you to hear today is that none of us have the requisite postage, if you like, to get into the Kingdom of God. We are powerless, we are sinful, we are dead in sin, as we heard earlier from Ephesians chapter 2. And yet this is exactly why Jesus Christ came. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the only person who is spiritually tall enough to get in. And yet he chose to be born as a powerless baby. He chose to die as a powerless slave. And upon the cross, what did Jesus do? Jesus paid for the postage. Jesus paid for the penalty of my sin and your sin. He paid so that anyone might receive this gift. And it is a gift. It is free. Even unclean sinners, even lepers, even the sick, even the dead, even babies, that they might enter this kingdom. Friends, the only way you can enter the kingdom is either to be little as a baby or to receive it like a baby. Which means, friends, the kingdom is open to absolutely anybody. You might not have any wealth. You might not have any merit. You might not have any theological acumen. You might have nothing like that. You might be thinking, I just know I'm a sinner and I need saving. Here's some good news. The kingdom of God is for you. And you can even enter it today if you're willing to admit that you are small enough. I'm going to pray a prayer now. And it might be in the quietness of your own hearts, you want to pray it too. That you want to say, I want to enter the kingdom of God. And maybe you want to use this time to pray to God and ask him for this gift. In the silence, just pray your own prayer and then I'll close. Father God, thank you that your kingdom is open to anyone who would receive it. Even me. Even sinners. Even powerless people like me. Thank you for Jesus giving up his status and his power on the cross. Thank you for him giving us his righteousness so that we can be adopted into your family. Thank you for giving us children in this church. Thank you, Lord, that they are full members of your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that we would love them as such and train them as such and encourage them as such and that we would learn from them, learn to depend. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.